Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. We rejoin the narrative on Thursday night of Passion Week as Jesus gathers with the disciples to celebrate the Last Supper. And I have to tell you, I really wanted to dive into the specifics of the Lord's Supper this week. I had a whole thing planned out, talking about the details and the meanings and the practice of the ordinance. And as I researched and prepared, I was struck by something powerful. Mark doesn't talk about any of that. He doesn't give us a step-by-step plan on how to take the supper. There's no chart included that compares the Roman and Lutheran and Baptist view. So that's not what we're going to do today. That would not be fair to the text. It would not be right to you. So instead, we're going to preach with the Scriptures say, we're going to make it our aim to make the main point of the author the main point of our time together. But there are still many things we need to learn about the supper, so let me point you to two resources. The first is a message we went through last year as we did our Why We Do What We Do series, Why We Celebrate the Supper. If you're interested in that, I can give you a link to that sermon. The other is this little booklet, Why is the Lord's Supper So Important? It explains why it's important, how we practice it, why we practice it the way we do. There's a bunch back at that resource table back there. All those books are available for free as long as you will take them and use them to grow in your walk with Christ. So I would encourage you, if you have questions about the supper, it's a great resource to learn more from. But today we're going to do our best to learn what God would have us to learn, what He sovereignly wrote into Mark through Mark, that we may learn what His words for us would be. So let's pray. Let's ask God to open our hearts and minds to what He desires for us to learn. Father, we thank You that even when Your preachers are distracted with much detail, Your Spirit draws us back to the Word. I pray that You would give us wisdom as we see Your Son lifted high as our atoning Christ in the passage of Mark 14 this morning, that we would be humbled, that we would rejoice, that we would find comfort in who Jesus is and what He has done for us. God, I pray, I know this has been a hard week for many of us. I know the coming week looks no better. But I also know that Your Son is faithful and remains the same for all time. I pray, let us run to Him for hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if Mark is not concerned about the details of the supper, what is it that he is concerned about? And I believe Mark's focus is to show us the sovereignty of our atoning Christ. James Edwards summarized it so well, I'll just quote what he said. He said, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. Judas and others may act against him, but they do not act upon him. Judas and others may act against him, but they do not act upon him. Mark is writing so that we would learn something about our atoning Christ. He wants us to see Jesus' sovereignty. And we see first in verses 12 through 16 that Jesus, our atoning Christ, is sovereign over all situations. All situations. Verse 12 of the passage tells us, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the supper? And we'll read our whole passage today to get that context in mind. We want to see that sovereignty all throughout. Verse 13, he says, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave to them and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In verses 12 through 16, we see Jesus' sovereignty over situations, and he's sovereign over our schedules. He schedules all things. I love the way Mark has written this passage, because it's not like Passover just random. I mean, the disciples should have known it was coming. That's why they were in Jerusalem. But it seems like they all were sitting around and suddenly gasped, like, where are we going to eat Passover? Like, they totally forgot this was happening somehow, and they have nowhere to eat. And this was not a simple, hey, what restaurant are we going to for dinner? It's not like you could go to Hardee's and get a Passover special. You had to find a place that was large enough for Jesus and his apostles, all the women who followed him, the disciples, probably some of their families. This is a big group, so you need a big meeting space, and you need all the ingredients. You need the Passover lamb, and you need all the side dishes. It would be as if we were sitting around on Thanksgiving and suddenly sat bolt upright and said, oh, we need a turkey and somewhere to eat it. Like you didn't expect Thanksgiving was coming, right? And for the analogy to be fair, because Jerusalem swelled its population so much, perhaps 10 times its normal population, it would be like if in 2 weeks on Thursday, I sat up like, I need a turkey, and there's 300,000 people here in Jacksonville all looking for turkeys and places to eat them. This is a problem. They have not thought this through. But Jesus is not fazed at all. For this is all happening exactly and perfectly according to his schedule. Mark tells us that Jesus has sovereignly scheduled for them to eat Passover meal on the first day of unleavened bread, which we know is Thursday of Passion Week. And some of you may be like, wait, I thought the Passover lamb was killed on Friday. So why are they eating on Thursday? Well, I didn't know, so I did some research. In Galilee, where Jesus was from, the Jews counted days from sunrise to sunrise, like we do today, like the Jews of their day did, while the Jews in Jerusalem counted days from sunset to sunset. So when Jesus eats the Passover on Thursday night, for many, that was still Friday. He was still eating the Passover on Friday. But then the next day, on Friday, when the lambs were killed in the temple in the afternoon at the same moment that Jesus died, that was also still Passover. That was still Friday. So if you want to look at a commentary, they have a lot of charts that I mostly understood. But the main thing is this. Jesus, in his sovereign power and wisdom, designed it and scheduled it perfectly, that he would have this time with his disciples in unhurried teaching and love and compassion, and he would be able to die exactly as foretold as the Passover lamb. So the priests and the scribes had decided against arresting Jesus during the feast, though Judas was actively working to betray him from before the feast even started, and though the disciples apparently forgot about the feast entirely, Jesus was still sovereignly scheduling all things. He demonstrates his sovereignty in all situations, and even in the timing and the scheduling, but he also demonstrates his sovereignty over our supply. He sovereignly supplies. Look at verses 13 through 15. There it says, And he sent the two disciples and said to them, Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, The teacher says, Where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Jesus sends two of his disciples. Luke tells us this was John and Peter that went ahead. And again, I love the way Mark has written. Can you imagine getting these instructions and having any confidence whatsoever? I mean, look closely at what Jesus says. He sends them into the city, not to this landmark or this cross street or this specific market, just the city generally. And once they're in the city, they're to look for a man carrying a jar of water. They don't know his name. They don't know where they're supposed to meet this guy. And he is one of a million people in a city that normally houses like maybe a couple thousand, tens of thousands. I mean, super. How are you going to find this guy? And then once they find him, they're just supposed to follow him to wherever he goes. And when they get to wherever, they're supposed to tell the master, who Jesus does not tell us the name of. He doesn't tell Peter and John the name of. just walk up to this guy and say, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? We don't know where this house was specifically, but the fact that it had a large enough room as a guest room that was big enough for Jesus, his 12 apostles, the multitudes of women who followed him, and all the other disciples, so we're probably talking well over 50 people to gather and have a, and it's not his main dining room, it's a guest room. This must have been a really, really big, nice house. And Jesus says, look, when you get there, this guy who you don't know at this place you don't know, who you followed some guy you don't know in a place you don't know to get there, is going to say, hey, I got a guest room ready for you. And I just can't imagine this. I'm uncomfortable asking people I know well to do a small favor for me, much less going into the nicest part of town, to the biggest house in town, and asking for a room on a high feast day. Yet Jesus has absolute confidence in his sovereign knowledge and control of all things. He will supply for them. Now, I want to be fair, and I want to be clear. It is possible that Jesus had organized this in his humanity beforehand, because we think that this place where they ate the dinner is Mark's family home. Because we see in Acts 4 that the church was continuing to meet and gather, the apostles met and gathered in this, we think, the same room, and it specifically told us there in Acts that it was Mark's family home. It's possible the man carrying water was Mark himself. We don't know that, but it's possible. And so it's absolutely possible that Jesus told Mark's family, like, hey, I'm going to eat the Passover at your home, just make sure it's ready. That's possible. But even if that's possible, that doesn't change how sovereignly in control Jesus was. Because even if the room was sovereignly provided in a human way, all the supplies for the feast are still sovereignly provided, because they went out into the markets and found lambs and all the dishes that they were required to eat by law. It's not like today where we can all have for Thanksgiving whatever we want. They were specifically called to eat specific things, and they went into the markets and found everything. If you've ever been sent to the store on Thanksgiving Day to get a can of green beans or cranberry sauce, you know this just proves the deity of Christ, even just by itself, that they went and found these ingredients on the day. All joking aside, though, Jesus displays absolute and perfect sovereignty over every detail of that day. He has supplied for all of their needs. And I love, again, the way Mark writes this, because everything Jesus has just said is in response to the question of the disciples who say, Jesus, where do you want us to go and prepare for you? And Jesus is like, no. I've already prepared everything. You just do what I tell you. I have supplied all that you need. Jesus sovereignly schedules and supplies us in all our situations, and we see verses 16 and 17 that he sovereignly sends us into every situation we face. It says, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. Jesus sends Peter and John on what sounds like a hopeless mission, and yet they found it just as he had told them. And whether Jesus arranged things with Mark's family ahead of time through his humanity, or whether he just sovereignly knew in his divinity that this room would be available, ultimately, either way, Jesus has sent Mark's family into a dangerous situation. He's called them to prepare and offer up their great guest room for a wanted fugitive and his followers, because that's the context. We have to remember, to house Jesus at this point, when he's been declared a false teacher by the religious leadership, they were risking being kicked out of synagogue. They were risking losing their culture, their family, their wealth, they may be killed for aligning themselves with Jesus. And yet he sends them to do that. And then we see that Jesus sends the rest of the 12. He goes with them into the city. Peter and John may have been able to sneak in, but if you enter with Jesus, people know you're with Jesus. And though we know that the scribes had decided not to kill Jesus during the feast, the disciples don't know that. So when Jesus says, let's all walk into Jerusalem together, they may have the same attitude that Thomas did. Well, let's just go. We'll die with him, right? I mean, from all they know, they are following Jesus on a suicide mission to walk into Jerusalem. And yet he sovereignly chooses to send his followers into those situations. And from this, I think we can learn quite a bit. We need to ask ourselves, have we been trusting in Jesus' sovereignty over our situations? What about in the schedules of our lives? Are we becoming anxious because it seems like life is just getting overloaded with too much to do? Have we become bitter because God has not brought us that child or spouse we've been praying for so long? Are we beginning to fear that we are failures because we have not accomplished what was set on our life goal list? Why do we struggle in these ways? We struggle because we do not trust in God's sovereignty, in his sovereign schedule, supply, and sending. We don't trust God's schedule. We don't trust that it's better than our own, and we don't trust his supply. We feel overwhelmed. When we feel overwhelmed, friends, that is a gift. Believe it or not, that's a gift, because anytime we feel overwhelmed, that is like an alarm going off in our soul telling us we don't trust that God's supply is enough. Like a child who suddenly realizes they've wandered away from their parent in the store and panics. That's what overwhelmed is. We realize we've wandered away from God's supply, and we can either continue to cry and panic, or we can run back to God who's standing there with open arms watching us carefully. When we begin to feel bitter, that's another alarm. We've stopped believing that God's supply is good. We don't trust that God has supplied everything we need. We've bought the lie that we need something He has not given us. Let us not become bitter, but trust in the wisdom and goodness of God to have perfectly supplied all we need. When we feel our hearts begin to fill with fear, that is a blessing from God. It's an alarm to remind us. We don't trust God's supply enough to get us through the storm. When we don't trust God's supply in Christ enough to find success and identity in who He is, when we buy the lie that we are who we make ourselves to be, rather than the beautiful truth that we are who God makes us in Christ, that's when fear arises. So let us put off fear. Let us trust God's sovereign supply, that it's sufficient, that we'll stand accepted before the throne, not based on our goodness, but based on His perfect supply in Christ. Well, how practically do we live? Those are some good general thoughts. What practically should we do differently? Well, friends, if we truly trust God's schedule and supply, we will willingly go when we are sent. Sharing the gospel with our family on Thanksgiving may seem as hopeless as Peter and John's mission to find someone somewhere in Jerusalem. But if we trust in God's schedule and supply, we can have faith to boldly walk into that gathering and share what we are most thankful for our atoning Christ, and tell our friends and family who may have rejected Christ for decades, we can have hope that God has perfectly scheduled this time for me to share. Living lives of self-sacrifice, increasing our giving to the church and missions, giving up our precious time to serve one another, that sounds maybe just as costly as what Jesus called Mark's family to do. But if we trust God's schedule and supply, we can have faith that He will supply what we need if we walk in obedience. We can have faith that He will give us enough time to accomplish what needs to be done. He gives us our daily bread and the day we receive the bread on. We can be joyfully sent to serve. And kids, this applies to you also. Jesus specifically chose for you to be part of your family at just this time. Sometimes as kids, I know we feel like we're too little to serve Him. But friends, God has always used children. In fact, we fully believe, we expect that there were children at the Last Supper, because the Jewish tradition was to have children ask the leader questions about who God was, and Jesus would have responded. Jesus worked and used with, He worked with children during the Last Supper to teach about who He is and who God is like and what He calls us to do. Don't wait to be used by God till you're older. He can use you even today. Maybe you feel like you're just too small to serve God. It seems like we're not big enough or smart enough or strong enough to obey our parents and to tell people about Jesus. But my little friends, Jesus has supplied you with everything that you need. Just like when you're putting a puzzle together and you have all the pieces, that's what God has done for you. He's given you everything that you need to do what He's called you to do. So this week, strive to please God by trusting in Jesus' schedule and supply. And for all of us, kids and adults, maybe we feel like God desires for us to go into full-time vocational ministry. Perhaps He's given us a desire to serve as a deacon or an elder or a cross-cultural missionary, to serve in some greater way than we are. These callings are difficult, to be sure. But if we truly trust God's schedule, that He calls us when He chooses to, if we trust His supply, that He will provide all that we need, if we truly have faith in who He is, then even people as broken as the apostles and as broken as you and I, we can be used boldly, joyfully, and faithfully to go into the mission field. Not because we have great faith in our abilities, but because we have great faith in Jesus' sovereign schedule, supply, and His calling to send us into the world. Friends, though it seems like everything is conspiring against Jesus, Mark shows us the wonderful truth that Jesus is sovereign over all situations. And we see, secondly, as Jesus reveals the true depth of the betrayal He's about to face, that Jesus is sovereign over sin. Look at verses 17 through 21. There the Bible says, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Friends, Mark, in his typical brevity, he skips all the teaching we see in John. He skips all the service we see in the other Gospels. He's just focused on the betrayal and the response of Jesus. Because as we talked about last week, Mark is writing to believers who are often being tortured and crucified and killed for their faith in Rome. And the primary way these Christians were caught was they were turned in by their loved ones and their family, the people they trusted. Mark is laser focused on showing his readers that Jesus also was betrayed and greatly sinned against. And so Mark skips ahead. He tells us as they were reclining at table, so this would be a couple hours into the Passover feast, which would last from sundown to like midnight. So we're a couple hours in at this point. Jesus reveals his full perception of the secret sin of his betrayer. He says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. For us as readers, that's not surprising. When Jesus called the apostles early in Mark, Judas is listed as Judas, the one who betrayed him. But we have to remember the disciples don't know this. Jesus has told them that he'll be killed, but he's not yet told them he'll be betrayed by one of them. They are learning this for the first time. And they're shocked. They begin to be sorrowful. As we talked about last week, they had no idea Judas was a wicked man who planned to betray Jesus. This was unknown to them. And so they ask, is it I? But the way they phrase this question in Greek, as I studied that this week, it's not really an open question. There's ways in Greek to ask questions where you expect a yes answer and a no answer. And they ask the question expecting a no answer. Jesus says, look, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, yeah, but not me, right? Obviously, you don't mean me, basically. But Jesus confirms. He says, look, it's going to be one of the 12, one of the ones Jesus chose specifically. One of them will betray him. It's going to be one who's dipping bread with him. We imagine this large feast, you know, the Da Vinci painting is one real long table. There were probably many tables all gathered. So it's one of the 12, one of those sitting at the table with Jesus, those closest to him. The betrayal took the disciples completely by surprise, but it did not take Jesus by surprise. He perceived their sin. But we see that he not only perceived it, he also preordains sin. Verse 21 says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus was not only aware of Judas's betrayal, the Godhead had sovereignly preordained it. Though in the past, Jesus has said, look, I'm going to be delivered, which is true. Here he uses a different phrase. He says, the Son of Man goes intentionally. He chooses. He's not taken by force. He's not taken against his will. He willingly chooses submissively to go. And Jesus has not just chosen this at random. He's doing it as it is written. He is following the scriptures. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign power and will and decree of God. Not the priests and scribes' wicked plans, not Judas's evil betrayal, not the crowd's support or rejection. All of this happens exactly as God had sovereignly declared. But if Jesus preordained Judas's betrayal, does that mean Judas was not really responsible? Does he get off the hook? If Jesus preordained that this would happen, can Judas not really be blamed? And if God's sovereign over our sin, does that mean we are not to blame for our sin? Well, that's not what we see in the text. We see in verse 21 that Jesus passes judgment on our sin. He says, woe to him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Woe to him. To declare woe is to declare a great and terrifying judgment is coming and that great and terrifying judgment is a result of the person's actions. We saw that in Amos over and over again. Woe to these wicked rulers. Jesus makes it clear there will be no excuse or escape for Judas. He says it would have been better if that man had never been born. Why? Because Judas was given much, and so much was expected of him. We see this throughout the teaching of Jesus, throughout the teaching of Scripture. Those who are given much, more is expected. We see in chapter 12 of Mark that Jesus spoke to the scribes who spent all their time studying and debating the Scriptures. They would face a greater condemnation because they had been given more, and so more was expected of them. Who in history was given more than Judas? Who not only studied, he knew the Word of God, he spent 3 years with the incarnate Word of God, and still willingly chose to reject God. Unless we judge Judas too harshly, that is all of our natures. We can't think, I wouldn't have done that if I was Judas. No, it's only by the grace of God, all 12 of them didn't make that deal. It's only by the grace of God we would not make that deal. That is who we are, and without Christ, we would all betray Jesus. Jesus, friends, he is sovereign. He's sovereign even over sin. Though Judas freely chose to betray Jesus, he did that under the sovereign rule of God. And again, I was tempted to be drawn into a rabbit hole discussing how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man intersect. But Mark doesn't do that. He just states it and moves on. Why? Because Mark has a goal. He's trying to comfort us. And if Jesus were only sovereign in morally neutral situations like traffic or sickness or weather, we wouldn't be able to trust him in anything else. Jesus must be sovereign over sin or he is not trustworthy. And this truth gives us great hope because when we are sinned against, especially in secretive ways that nobody knows about, we can feel so alone. We can feel like no one else would ever know or understand what we're going through. Mark's audience understood this. They were betrayed by their loved ones into the hands of crucifiers. But friends, we can take comfort because Jesus knows that sin. He perceived it. It did not escape his gaze. We look through the whole of the scripture and we see God. He saw Abraham sin against Hagar in Genesis 16. He saw Judas sin against his daughter-in-law in Genesis 38. He saw Amnon sin against his sister in 2 Samuel 13. God knows about all sin, whether it seems secret or not. He knows. And Jesus himself was secretly sinned against. And thus he is able to provide comfort unlike any other God out there. When we're hurt, we're tempted to go to all kinds of idols for comfort. We're tempted to go to food or sex because it temporarily makes us feel good physically. We're tempted to go to entertainment or alcohol. It makes us feel numb mentally. We're tempted to go to support groups of others who have similar experiences because they make us feel known temporarily. But friends, instead of running to idols that can't truly offer lasting comfort, we should run to the only God who truly understands what we're going through because he too was secretly sinned against. But it's not just God's knowledge that brings us comfort. It's also that Jesus preordains all sin. And I know the idea that Jesus planned out and decided and was sovereign over the ways that we have been hurt and abused and taken advantage of, that's a very hard thing for us to understand, much less to find comfort in. I know that. I'm not trying to make light of that. But consider the alternative. Would it really be better if those who sinned against us did it outside of God's control? Would God be more trustworthy if his promises could be undone by the sin of our fellow man? Would God really be more good if his goodness to us was at any time under threat of being destroyed by the sin of his creation? Friends, I know this is a difficult truth to hear. It's even more difficult to accept. We can ultimately find great hope and comfort in God's preordaining of sin, but we still cry out, how? How could you do this to me, God? How could you let this happen? How could Jesus knowingly, intentionally preordain for us to be sinned against? Well, friends, exactly the same way he preordained that he would be sinned against. Have you ever considered that before Jesus created the ground and its metals, he had preordained how many pieces of silver he would be betrayed for? That before Jesus spoke our lungs into creation, he had chosen what words Peter would deny him with and the Pharisees would mock him with? That before he created us with the ability to use tools, he had decided how many times the hammer would be swung to nail his hands to the cross. We can find comfort in Jesus who preordains the sins committed against us because he preordained the sins committed against himself. He is not capricious. He is not unloving. He does not do this to us. He chose to suffer for us. And friends, this means we don't need to try and control every single part of our life. Often when we've been hurt by others, especially in secretive ways, we put many layers of control in place to try and protect ourselves. So we won't be honest with others and tell them what's really going on in our hearts, because they might gossip about us. We don't want to be hurt. Or we may never allow ourselves to be really trusting because they may betray us. Or we won't allow ourselves to join the church. Well, what if the pastor abuses his authority? Friends, those things could all happen. But if Jesus is sovereign over sin, if he preordains sin, then we don't need to live lives surrounded by emotional and relational walls. We can be open. We can allow ourselves to the possibility of being hurt because we trust that even if that happens, it is under Jesus' sovereign control and it is for God's glory and for our good. Friends, we find comfort in the truth that Jesus sovereignly perceives and preordains even sin. And we find comfort in the truth that he passes judgment on sin. Judas did not get away with it. He would suffer more. And those who turned in Mark's Roman readers to the executioners would not get away with it. Neither has any traitor, betrayer, abuser, or sinner in the history of the world. That person who hurt you, who sinned against you, will not get away with it. They will suffer for their sin. Jesus has passed judgment on them already. So friends, we don't need to seek vengeance. Just as with Judas, all those who rebel against God will face the due reward of their sin. That allows us to live in freedom. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live for revenge. We can trust in God, who is sovereign over sin. And that's a comforting truth to all who have been sinned against, but it is a fearful truth to those who have not yet repented of their sins. For though we may not have sinned like Judas, or like those who hurt us, we've all broken people's trusts. We've all been unfaithful to our word. We have all failed to meet God's perfect standard. Is there then no hope? Must we all face the torment of hell? By God's grace, there is one who has suffered and endured all the wrath of God in our place. In the next paragraph, we'll see that Jesus institutes the supper as a celebration or reminder of his perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross. While the Passover lamb was slaughtered in place of the firstborn son, the Lamb of God was slaughtered for many, for all who would believe. Through his broken body and shed blood, we can all find forgiveness in Jesus. There is now no wrath left to be poured out on us, for Jesus has drank the cup dry. So if you are here and you find no comfort in God's sovereignty over situations or sin, if his promises of judgment bring more fear than hope, I would encourage you to question, are you a child of God? If we are children of God, these truths bring us joy and peace. If they don't, there's something missing. So I plead with you, come and talk with me, with someone else here. Let us show you from the Word of God how you can find hope and salvation in the sacrifice of Christ. But friends, for those who are not yet in Christ, the supper is an invitation to see what Christ has done for his people on the cross. It is one of the two opportunities we get to see the Word of God. And I'm excited to do that today. But for those of us who are already in Christ, who have already accepted the gospel, I think we see something in addition. We see Jesus sovereignly set a beautiful example of how to respond to suffering. Verses 22 through 25, the Bible says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' He took a cup. When he given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven.'" We see Jesus here sovereignly set the example for how we respond in suffering. First, Jesus shows us, he sets the example, he gave help in suffering. Mark tells us this has occurred as they were eating. This is most likely a later portion of the supper, when they actually ate the Passover lamb. John tells us Judas had already left at this point. He was not there for the supper. And despite this being an incredibly emotional time, despite the pain of his betrayal and his impending death, look at how many active verbs are used of Jesus in the text. We see him taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it, speaking, taking a cup, giving thanks, giving the cup, once again, speaking. Jesus is not passive in the midst of his suffering. He is not curled up in a ball with his ice cream, watching TV, and trying to forget about the world. Though enduring great internal struggle, Jesus focuses on others and does all he can to prepare his disciples for his death. He gives help to them. In the midst of his suffering, rather than focusing on himself, Jesus sets the example for us by redeeming his suffering, by giving help to others. And it is because Christ so selflessly and so focusedly helped others that we can hope to follow his example. Imagine the impact we could make, that God could make in us, if instead of becoming withdrawn and reserved in our suffering, we followed his example and actively and intentionally served others in our suffering. How may God use us if when we are gossiped about at school or work, we responded not by deciding those people are toxic and shutting them out of our lives, but you know, bringing them donuts and complimenting their work sincerely and doing our best to love them? What if instead of responding to the pressures and difficulties of these new state and federal regulations with complaining, bitterness, and demands for freedom, we instead wrote letters or notes of encouragement to our bosses and representatives who are in impossible situations? What if we worked hard to continually point people, not to the hope we may find in the Constitution, but in the hope we do find in Christ? What if that was how we responded? Does this sound impossible? I know it often does for me. But Jesus, as our sovereign Savior, has set the example for us. By his grace, with faith in his power, we can follow that example. We can give help even when we are suffering. But that is not all. Jesus also gives honor in the midst of his suffering. Again, though we can't imagine the mental anguish and strain Jesus is under, a strain which would soon cause him to bleed as he sweat, Jesus chose to respond by giving honor to God, by praising him in public. Look at what Jesus does. We often skip over this, but in verse 22 it says, he took bread and after blessing it, most likely, Jesus offered something close to the prayer that Jews often offer at this point in the Passover. They say something like, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." We don't know the specific words. I don't know that for sure. That's what Jesus said. What we do know is that even though the bread symbolized the breaking of his own body, the death and separation from God that was about to endure, he responds to the suffering by blessing God, who was going to put him through this. And this was not his only prayer. In verse 23, we see he took the cup and he gave thanks. I was honestly frustrated this week because I didn't see anywhere in my commentaries that talked about this. They just pass over the fact that Jesus gave thanks for the cup, which represented the blood he would shed in a few hours. Can you imagine if God came to us and said, "Look, for my glory and for your good, I'm going to give you cancer and you're going to suffer," and you would respond with, "Thank you." And not just privately, but to publicly thank God for suffering. Jesus, in his sovereign perfection, he sets the example for us by responding in suffering, by giving honor to God. Imagine how God could use us if we followed this example. How would our children respond if instead of complaining about the traffic, we instead began to pray out loud a prayer of blessing to God? If we were to say something like, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth traffic from the road." It sounds silly, but imagine how it would change the way we live if we responded even to suffering, even little suffering, in that way. How would our friends respond if when people ask us about the trials of our life, we responded by offering prayers of thanksgiving? And I'm not saying something like we often do, where like, you know, "I know God's good, so I'm trying to be thankful for this, I guess." But if someone said, "Hey, I know you're really struggling," and we said, "You know what, I am, but I want to be thankful for this. Will you pray with me right now, out loud, that I would thank God for this? I know I should. I want to. Pray with me." And we were to pray out loud with people and thank them for suffering. How could God use that if we were to follow Jesus' example? He sovereignly gave honor and he sovereignly gave himself. Again, the text tells us he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he gave them the cup and said, "This is my blood." Friends, he gave himself in suffering. Jesus gives something much better than a Passover lamb that saves just the firstborn. Jesus gives them himself. The bread represents His body, which would be broken. The wine represents His blood, which would be poured out. But notice, who was it poured out for? Not for the one, for the many. For only He was worthy. Only He was valuable enough. Only He was pure enough to atone for the sins of many, to pay the ransom for many. There is nothing else that truly saves. Jesus knew this. He doesn't give His disciples a list of do's and don'ts for when He's gone. He doesn't give them a method to handle grief when they're sad at His death. He does not give them the pleasures of this life to distract them. No, in the midst of His suffering, He gives them Himself. And what if we were to respond that way? If we were to give Jesus to people when we were suffering? If when we are hurt by someone else, rather than becoming angry with them, we use the opportunity to tell them about Jesus and how He was betrayed for them? What if when we are struggling under the weight of anxiety and depression, rather than giving up and giving in, we chose to give Jesus to ourselves and we meditated on the truth of the gospel? Friends, let us give Jesus to those who are suffering. Let us meditate on Jesus when we are suffering, for He is the only thing that saves. And finally, Jesus sets the example. He gives hope in suffering. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom." What has Jesus been telling His disciples for months at this point? "I'm going to suffer and die." What has He been teaching them? "This is my bread. This is my, I'm going to suffer and die. You're going to be scattered. You will all fall away." Yet what is Jesus' last word in the supper? "I will drink this again in the kingdom." This hope has never left His mind. The first words out of Jesus' mouth is, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." The last words out of His mouth as He institutes the Last Supper is, "I will drink this again in the kingdom." This hope has never lost His mind. His hope is not in getting out of the cross. It's not in God removing the suffering. It's not in getting it over and done with quickly. His hope is that one day He will be in the kingdom. He will have rest. He will gather with His friends and He will celebrate God's goodness as they drink and celebrate together. Friends, I know as Christians we sometimes fail to be comforting in the midst of suffering. Sometimes we lack compassion. Sometimes we lack wisdom. Sometimes we're just trying to help people respond better and we put undue burdens on people. I think a better way is to respond like Jesus and point those in suffering to the future. Jesus doesn't minimize His suffering. He doesn't minimize the suffering the disciples are about to go through. He's going to die so soon that He will not take another drink before His death. He doesn't ignore the pain. He sits in it with them and He points their eyes to something greater that is coming. Because yes, Jesus will suffer and die. Yes, the disciples will mourn and weep, but there is coming a day when those tears will be dried and replaced with joyful laughter as they gather around the table with Jesus in the kingdom as we toast to His glorious and sovereign atonement accomplished for us on the cross. This has been the hope of the kingdom forever. We saw it in Isaiah. We see it here. Friends, let us follow the example of Jesus and give hope to others even as we suffer. Give honor to God even when we struggle. Give Christ to others, for He alone atones for sin and saves. And let us give hope in the kingdom, for one day all our suffering will be ended. Mark concludes his account by saying they sang a hymn, and it was tradition, and the Jews celebrated Passover, to sing the Hallel. The Hallelujah, that's where we get the word, the Psalm, Psalm 113 through 118. The last three verses of Psalm 118 are so impactful to me. Look at what Jesus sang hours before He was crucified. "The Lord is God and has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Jesus sang about His own death. And then He said, "Still, even though He was that sacrifice, You are my God and I will give thanks to You. You are my God, I will extol You. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His steadfast love endures forever." Friends, what if that was how we responded to suffering? May we follow the example of our sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You are sovereign. We thank You that You atone. We are broken people. We are failed people. We do not love you as we should. We dwell in our suffering without hope. But God, we thank you that you are sovereign over our situations. No matter what pressure in life we are under, we know you have created it specifically for us to draw us to you. Whatever sins have been committed against us, we know even those you are sovereign over and you have endured yourself that you can comfort us in our time of need. God, we thank you for this beautiful example you set us in the supper. As we take the supper even now, I pray you would work in our hearts. Draw us to you. Help us to see and push past our suffering that we are under, our situations that are so difficult. Let us look forward to that wonderful day when we will dwell with you. God, we long for that day. May it even come today. Come quickly and save us from all our situations and sins. But if you tarry, let us remain faithful to follow your example you have set for us. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the Spirit who indwells us. We thank you for the Son whose sacrifice we celebrate today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.